And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 11. We're supposed to be starting our series on Elijah this evening. If you permit me, I'm going to punt that to next week with the excitement of this weekend, the trip to Lexington yesterday. It's been a crazy week, and the reading for the morning sermon was voluminous as well. So if you'll permit me to kick the Elijah study to next week, I'd rather start that at full strength rather than at 85%. So we're going to look at an old psalm of mine that I go back to again and again and again in the course of my life. It details the battle of faith, and that's what we'll call the sermon, Caleb. And it's a psalm that would have been a fitting foundation for the life of Elijah as he stood against the forces of darkness in high places, as he endeavored to witness for God against Ahab and his cursed wife, Jezebel. Let's come before God in prayer before we read the scriptures together. Our God and our Father, we come into your presence this evening in the name of your Son. We thank you for your word. The entirety of your word, O God, is truth. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify your word to our souls, that we might be given eyes to see the light of the knowledge of your unseen glory in Christ Jesus. We face so many visible threats. Help us to lay hold of the one true invisible God as we do. And we pray for your people this evening, O Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage our faith through this meditation upon your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is the Word of God, Psalm 11. I'm going to read from the New American Standard this evening, but it's almost identical to the ESV. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear, for with what measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. As we said in our prayer and our brief introduction before the reading tonight, this psalm documents the battle of faith. How do you cope when all you can see is trouble, when your life is surrounded by trouble, when all of the arguments of your circumstances, all of the feelings in your heart would propel you to run away and to compromise your faith? How do you trust the God you can't see in the face of the trouble that you can? That's the question of this psalm, and it's the question of faith. You remember the definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll just turn, keep your finger in Psalm 11, but turn forward to Hebrews 11. Verse 1, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is the ability to see realities most men cannot see, and to hold realities in the hands of your soul that most men cannot touch. It's the ability to reach through the appearance of things in the world around you, the appearance of disaster, the appearance of chaos, and to lay hold of the unseen but not unfelt throne and truth of God. And it's the essential battle of the Christian faith, and it's a battle that David is having to fight in this psalm. We're not sure of the context of this psalm, but it seems to have been written perhaps in those times of instability when Saul was king and David was not yet the king, and everything was up in the air. Saul was prone to these fits of madness. His spies were watching him, and every move of David was being scrutinized. His motives were being parsed out, and his life was hanging by a thread in a balance at every moment. And David here is facing counsel perhaps from a well-meaning friend, or perhaps even the counsel of his own heart. Scholars go back and forward. Sometimes our heart will speak to us like this, even when men don't. And the counsel is, David, run. Run away. Go to your mountain, a picture of stability and security. Run away, David, because you're only a little bird, a little sparrow that's vulnerable. And if you don't, you're going to die. And David responds with the bold question, how can you speak like that to me? In the Lord I take refuge. And of course, we have to remember that it's not always wrong to run. Knox ran to Frankfurt during Bloody Mary's persecution in the 1550s. And it wasn't wrong to do so. And J.C. Ryle observes that many of the 300 or so martyrs who were killed by Bloody Mary, many but not all of them, could have saved their lives if they also had run to Europe. But some of them couldn't, of course, for various reasons, and chose to lay down their life at the hands of this murderous, more modern-day Jezebel. But it's not always wrong to run. But from David's perspective here, at this time and in this place, it was wrong to run. To run would have been to compromise his faith, to forsake his post, to be derelict in his duty, to be absent, as it were, without authorized leave from heaven. Running is not an option. But the voice of doubt in these opening verses is persuasive, and it penetrates to the very core of David's heart. It gets beneath the skin to his soul. How can you say to my soul? David's being rocked. He's like a boxer who's been caught with a left jab right on the chin, and he's knocked back on his heels, and he's desperately trying to reorientate himself in this bewildering barrage of doubt. And so you look at the psalm and you see from verse 1 to 3, it's the voice of doubt. And from verse 4 to verse 7 is the voice of faith. And when you compare the one from the other, they're very different. If you notice, the voice of doubt says nothing about God and speaks only of trouble. And the voice of faith, by contrast, says nothing about trouble and speaks only about God. And there's a lesson there. Listen to the voice of doubt this morning, or this evening, sorry. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? And the voice of doubt says, well, how can I say that? Let me tell you. Life is unfair. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. Wicked men have you in their sights, David, and they're not principled. They're not righteous. They're against you, and they're against you because you are wicked, or they are wicked, and you are righteous. They're part of the age-old struggle, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And it's not fair, life. And you've got to run. because life's not fair. And they go on. They say that life is unpredictable, and danger is inescapable. The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. David, the arrow is on the string. The bow is bent. You are in their crosshairs. And to make matters worse, you don't know from which direction the arrow is going to fly, but fly it will, and soon. And when it does, you're a dead man. Danger is unpredictable, or life is unpredictable, and danger is unavoidable. Run. And then lastly, the psalmist says, or the voice of unbelief says, life is unstable. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The language here, Alec Mateer says, these foundations speak of the ground rules on which society operates. It's all very well standing and being true to God when there's foundation beneath your feet, David, but the foundation's being ripped out from under you. You have both feet, as it were, firmly planted in midair. There's no stable ground on which to fight. You're like some of those contestants in those crazy TV shows where they're standing in these big half-inflated balls of rubber, and they're kind of trying to get their footing while some other contestant hitting them with a kind of a padded bow staff. And it's very, very difficult to stand on those half-inflatable things because the ground beneath your feet is constantly shifting, and you tend to fall off. And the psalmist says, the ground rules on which society operates have been suspended. The rules have been cancelled. And your only option is to run, David. And why are these words in the Psalms? These words are in the Psalms because the Psalms, as Calvin says, give us an anatomy of the Christian soul. And they give us a roadmap for the normal experience of believing people in a fallen, hostile world. This psalm is in the Bible because there'll be times when you will need it, and there'll be times when you will read this and you'll think, that's exactly my situation. Life is unfair. Life is unstable. And danger is unpredictable. And it seems as if there's chaos all around me, and everything inside me, my feelings, my heart, my thoughts, are telling me to run. And how am I supposed to trust the God I can't see when I'm surrounded by danger that I can see only too well? And that's the situation of the psalmist. Is it your situation this evening? Do you find the voice of doubt coming beneath your skin, getting under your skin and getting right down past your muscles and your bones to your very soul this evening? What do you do? Where do you go? And the psalmist changes from the voice of unbelief in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, the persuasive, penetrating voice of unbelief, and he gets and rises in the voice of faith in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the psalmist roots himself in God. And he says three things. And they've got nothing to do with trouble and everything to do with God. He first of all says, I remember the Lord's throne. And then I remember the Lord's eye. And then I remember the Lord's judgment. And then I remember the Lord's promise. There's a fourth thing. First of all, I remember the Lord's throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The feverish scene, this is the words of Derek Kidner, the feverish scenes of verse 1 to 3 are suddenly dwarfed by the Lord, whose name is emphatic and reiterated. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. The king is in residence. He is not in flight. His city has foundations. Therefore, the question of number 3, if the foundations are destroyed on earth, what can the righteous do? The question of verse 3 can be asked without despair. The collapse is only down here in the world of changeable things, but in heaven, the city is secure, the foundation is secure, and while everything is collapsing down here, everything is standing and everything is stable up there where the Lord's throne is. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's a truth we need to remember. That we have a throne and we have a Lord that is beyond the assault of earthly trouble. His throne is in heaven. It's as impermeable and unassailable to the attacks of the wicked on earth as aircraft are from earthquakes. When the earth could be shaking down here at 6 or whatever in the Richter scale, and there's the aircraft flying above, completely untouched, impermeable to the shaking of the earth. There's a peace and a calm in the aircraft as it flies over the earth. And so in the throne room of God, all is calm. The sea around God's throne is stable. It's Psalm 2, you remember, when the wicked are raging on earth like those cockroaches planning to extinguish the sun. And the Lord is sitting in heaven. He's not pacing his throne room. He's not sending the angels out to the celestial 7-Eleven to get him some Tums or some Zantac or a Meprazole to quell his stomach. It's calm. He's sitting. He's unflapped, unflappable, serene, upon the throne, in control. God in fact and in deed as well as in name. Sovereign. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And we'll be seeing that in the study in Elijah as there's chaos on earth and Ahab and Jezebel are doing their worst. Elijah just continues on the most part rooted and grounded in God, confident that Ahab is not king. But the Lord is. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's a message that somewhere, somehow, someone is in control. And you need to realize that, Christian, as you face life in all of its vicissitudes, in all of its topsy-turvy turns. In sickness and in health, in sunshine and in shadow, in riches and in poverty, in success and in failure, in victory and in defeat, we need to root ourselves in the simple, absolute, unassailable sovereignty of God. It's that lesson that Piper brought out in his wonderful little pamphlet, Don't Waste Your Cancer, a play on words, of course, of his earlier book, Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book, remember, he makes a number of observations of the ways to waste your cancer, and one of them is to trust the prognosis and not God. And he says essentially, if I can summarize by memory, it's a long time since I've read the book, but he says, you don't trust the prognosis. A prognosis, by its very definition, is a fair weather friend. It's only up when it is. But God is always on the throne. And if you trust the prognosis, then when it's good, you'll be up, but when it's down, you'll be on the ground and despairing. But if you root yourself in the simple, sovereign, unassailable sovereignty of God, you have a foundation that will stand unshakable when everything is shaking down here and the prognosis is as dark can be. You'll still have Jesus whispering in your ear, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Lord's throne. And then secondly, the Lord's eye. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. His eyes behold. God is on the throne of heaven, and he is not blind. He can see you whoever you are, and he can see you wherever you are. That's an important concept. It's what, 24 years ago now, and Catherine and Hannah were at Marks and Spencer's in Belfast, and Hannah was there, and Catherine was looking at dresses or something, and then Hannah was there, and then Catherine was looking at dresses, and then Hannah was there, and then suddenly she wasn't. And there are a few more anxious moments in a parent's life than losing sight of their child in a busy shopping center. I think it was Christmas time, and the place was bunged with shoppers. And as anxious as Catherine was, Hannah was 10 times worse. She couldn't see her mother. She was lost in the crowd, and Catherine ran across to a security guard, and they were closing the doorway, the entrances to Marks and Spencer's in Belfast, because it was the time when perverts were taking children left, right, and center in the UK, and there was great fear and anxiety, and there was a panic, and there were alarms going. And then suddenly, Catherine saw Hannah standing, kind of bewildered, in the midst of the shop. And at that stage, Hannah couldn't see her mother, but her mother could see Hannah, and the relief in that moment. And then, as Catherine ran to her, Hannah suddenly saw her mother again, and there was peace. And there can be times in your experience when you feel very much like Hannah. You feel lost, and you feel that nobody can see me, and there's a crowd of evil around me, and there's threats, and nobody sees, and nobody knows, and nobody cares, and I'm in a hostile world, and I'm undone. Like David in Psalm 31, when he said, "As for me in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from before your eyes." He was in a besieged city, you remember. He said, "As for me in my alarm in a besieged city, I said, I am cut off from before your eyes. God can't see me. I'm lost in the crowd, one of a number." And then he says, "But nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you." How vast the difference between feeling and reality. David was quite sure, "I'm cut off from before God's eyes, yet nevertheless he heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to him." And those psalms are in the Bible because that's situation normal. There'll be times in this world when your head's like a roulette wheel on fast spin, like those spin dryers in the locker rooms at the YMCA. You put your towel in or your swimming trunks when they're soaking, and you'll hold the lid down and it starts spinning like a centrifuge to get rid of the water. And you can feel like that at times, life spinning you, and you lose all sense of what's up and what's down, what's left and what's right. You're bewildered, like Job when he says, God acts on the left, I cannot see him. He acts on the right, I cannot behold him. He's all around me, but I can't see him. And then he says, but nevertheless, you know the way that I take, and when you have tried me, you'll bring me forth as gold. Faith reaches through the uncertainty of his situation, the darkness of his surroundings, the fears of his heart, and lays hold of the God who's there. God sees. I was listening this week, driving to and from to Lexington, listening to my mentor and Hebrew professor, Dr. Davis, preaching on 1 Kings, and he was talking about, he was referencing a missionary he knew in India who received a death threat from Islamic terrorists. And the death threat said, enjoy your favorite food now, for within 7 days you will be dead. We will kill every missionary in your team, and there's nothing you can do to stop us. And the missionary said to the team, isn't it wonderful to know that Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever? And he who wrote to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He didn't rescue them from Satan's throne, at least not visibly and palpably. He didn't obliterate Satan's throne, but he's one in heaven on the throne of the universe. And he says, I know where you are. There's a wonderful comfort to the soul in those moments. The God of heaven and earth knows where you are. It's like Silvia Tirnasu, the little girl out in Romania, when she was there in the 50s and 60s, in the height of the depth of communistic darkness there. And her family were a Christian. And I think I used this illustration a few months ago. I can't remember. It was on the list. I think I might have left it off. I can't remember. But anyway, it's worth repeating. And you remember, she was unsure. She was going to school and being told that God doesn't exist. Her teachers were atheists, mocked the Christian religion. She didn't know, and her dad was an earnest Christian, and she was going back and forth. And so she prayed for a duffel coat, a brown duffel coat with the little wooden fasteners. She asked for a new jumper and a pair of blue shoes with a buckle. And she asked for those things because she was tired of wearing her brother's hand-me-downs. They were old and boyish. She wanted clothes of her very own. And a few weeks later, a big box arrived from America. And she opens it at the kitchen table. And the parents were horrified because they didn't know what was in it. And they opened it and they pull out a duffel coat and a jumper and a pair of shoes, and she ran forward and said, they're mine, and her parents were horrified. And then she had this awful thought, I forgot to tell God my size. And she grabbed the shoes and slipped them on, and they fit her perfectly. She was 9 years of age, and she had this thought, wow, God knows my size. And that's the name of her book. And she became a missionary later in life. But that's the truth here, that God knows you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're facing. And he knows your size. And he knows how far you can cope. He's promised no temptation should overtake you except such as is common to man. But I am faithful, God says. I will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. Not what you think you can bear, but what you actually can bear. He knows your size, your coping mechanisms better than you do. Like when Catherine had Hannah, actually, again, the ladies came around there, heard in the at Stranmillis, And as older women are wont to do, they told her all the horror stories. It's such a kind thing to do to a woman about her first child. And one of the ladies said to her, now, listen very carefully, because in the NHS you aren't guaranteed to get an epidural or spinal. You're not guaranteed. Gas and air might be your best bet sometimes. And she said to Catherine, now, listen to me now. When you think you can't stand the pain anymore. Now, listen carefully, she said, not when you actually can't stand the pain anymore. It's too late then. But when you only think you can't stand the pain anymore, grab Neil's hand very tightly and tell him in no uncertain terms, get me an epidural now. When you think you can't stand the pain anymore. And so often we think we can't stand anymore, but God knows better. He knows our limits. He's promised never to tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and the Lord sees. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, God knows exactly where you are, and you need to reach through the darkness and lay hold of that bright light. It's a beacon for faith. Then thirdly, the Lord's judgment. God sees, and he sees in the minutest detail, his eyelids. He's like scrutinizing with his eyes the way you would scrutinize something very, very small. And you crunch up your eyelids so you see the details in your presbyopia. You can't see things close up, and you close your eyes to try and see more clearly. And God is scrutinizing both the righteous and the wicked. He knows our characters. Which is a wonderful thing for Christians whenever you failed. As Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, the one who loves hurting and oppressing the innocent, his soul hates. Not just the things they do, but the people they are. And the judgment upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. It's an awesome prospect. Fire and brimstone, again, Kidner says, the phrase is significant and pointed, for Sodom stands in the Bible as a perpetual reminder of sudden and final judgment. Remember Lot's wife. And the judgment of God is coming, and it's fiery, and it's blazing, and it's inescapable. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And you remember that, as we said, and we say again and again, wickedness, we think of wickedness as really, really bad people. Child molesters, perverts, rapists, murderers, drug dealers, gangsters. But you remember, wickedness in Psalm 18:21 is defined, I have not wickedly departed from the Lord. And there's no verb to depart. It's literally in the Hebrew, I have not wickedly away from the Lord. I have not wickedly forsaken the Lord. And there's no forsake. I have not wickedly from the Lord. To be wicked is to depart from God. It's any thought, any friendship, any relationship, any philosophy of life that leads you away from God. This is the end. This is the destiny. This is the destiny of that mindset and of that lifestyle, that I can find life without God. As God said to Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, why do you look for the living among the dead? When he went to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, for a word of life. And is that a word to you this evening, that you maybe you're looking for life where only death can be found? All of life came from God. All of life has to be about God. Don't spend your life for anything less than God. The judgment, the Lord's judgment, the Lord's throne, the Lord's eye, the Lord's judgment. Think about that. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. There is no refuge from the Lord. There's only refuge in the Lord. If you won't take refuge in the love of God in this life, if you won't put your faith in the faithfulness of God as your portion in this life, then you will have the fury of God as your only portion forever, eternity. Bill Lindsay at the door reminded me of a quote from a movie, Excalibur, I think it was, but the magician said, "Eternity, one man's dream and another's nightmare." For the Christian, David reaches through all of the injustice of this world and he lays hold of the righteousness of God. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. It's the hope of Psalm 17 at the end. Turn there a second with me. We'll bring this to a close. The last verses. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." That's all they have. Their portion is in this life. "Whose belly you fill with your treasure." Which is a terrible thing. When God satisfies the wicked with his earthly treasure so they never look for heavenly treasure, that's one of the worst judgments that can ever befall a human being. "Whose belly you fill with your treasure." They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their babes. "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." The faith of the eye of faith reaches through the darkness of this world and lays hold of the Lord's throne and the Lord's eye and the Lord's judgment and the Lord's promise. "The upright will behold his face." It's the hope of Moses, the orphan, wildest dream that I would see the face of God. And that promise is grounded on the righteousness of God. And you think, well, what hope could that be for a sinner? As remember Luther in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And Luther, that verse maddened Luther, because he said to himself, if the gospel reveals God's righteousness, what hope can that have except revealing my unrighteousness, my worthiness of the wrath of God? And it tortured him until he realized that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of a just mercy that condemned Christ, who was pure, so that God can forgive us who are impure. 1 John 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." That because of what Christ has done, it would be unjust for God to punish us. How unjust? As unjust as you take your daughter or your son out for ice cream and you pay the bill and you have the receipt and you're walking out of to the moon and back, wherever you're having your ice cream, and you're walking out the door and the attendant runs out and grabs your daughter, whose ice cream you paid for, and grabs her by the lapels and said, "Pay me what you owe." That would be unjust, not because her ice cream was free. It was not. it unjust because somebody else paid the bill? And payment, a business cannot twice demand, first from the Father's hand and then the child's. And likewise, Christ has paid the bill, the infinite bill, the eternal bill of the wrath we deserve. That's the great conundrum. Only someone as big as God and as small as a man can pay the bill. They've got to be as small as a man because man sinned and man must pay. But they must be as big as God because the bill is as big as God and as long as God. And no man could bear it. No mere man could bear it. This great mystery, this great conundrum, as big as God, as small as a baby. How can it be? Oh, and God becomes a baby to die in my place for my sins. And then my salvation, my forgiveness, my redemption, my entrance to heaven rests not merely on the grace of God to turn a blind eye to my sin, but on the justice of God that has already paid for my sin. And God can only send you to hell, Christian, if he first forgets all that his Son has done, all that his Son has paid. And how can the upright behold the face of God when God himself has said, "None shall see my face and live"? Because Jesus has paid it all. And so there's the battle of faith. Reaching through the trouble you can see, the doubts you can have and do have, the fears that torture you, the devil that threatens you and slanders you. You reach through all of that and you lay hold of the God you can't see. But you do know, because the fight of faith never rests in what you feel. It rests in what you know. What the Father has said and the Father has promised. And in that, we can stand secure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these psalms. They're short gems of truth. We can go back to them and we see fresh, glorious truth in them, O God, that fire our faith and encourage our soul and put a foundation beneath us when before it felt there was only air beneath us and we were in free fall, and yet we discover the eternal God is our refuge, and round about and underneath are the everlasting arms. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.